Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 today. Judges 3. As usual, there's an outline in your bulletin with some other passages that we'll look at. I think it's front and back this week. I'm confused about which. Good. So last week, Peter Lyon preached for you all. I had not met Peter when he preached. I met him on Thursday night at Presbytery. He looks 12 years old. I thought he was like some high school student from Westminster who just was helping out with Presbytery or something, but he's got kids. He's been married. Good for him. So it was good to meet Peter after you all met him, and we'll continue to pray for his work at RUF, at VCU. It's our pleasure to support his work and the work of our other RUF ministers. But I bring up Peter because I heard he told a very vicious rumor about me. Supposedly, according to him, he'd asked if he could preach from the book of Judges, specifically if he could preach about Ehud. And then, according to him, I cruelly and mercilessly told him he could not, that I wanted to save Ehud for myself. Does that rumor sound familiar to any of you? Yeah, it's all true. I mean, it pretty much is all true. Maybe not the part about being mean in the way I denied him, but he did ask specifically, oh, do you mind if I preach on Ehud? And I was like, yeah, I kind of do. I was really looking forward to preaching on Ehud, and speaking of him, we'll talk about the judge Ehud next week, as a matter of fact. This morning, we're going to look at a different judge, the judge just before Ehud in the book of Judges, a judge named Othniel. He'll be our focus today. Hopefully, you're already there at Judges 3, and before we launch into that, let's just do a quick review of what we saw, since there's been a week in between, during our first three messages on this book. We focused on the fact that Judges has two introductions. Judges begins with a dual introduction, if you will. The first one is about that initial conquest generation of Israelites, the one that entered into the promised land under Joshua. We talked about how that generation failed to obey the Lord by completely driving out all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. As we talked about before, those people in Canaan, they were under God's judgment. The Lord was judging them for their rampant and brutal idolatry, and for their insane immorality. As we've talked about in previous weeks, if you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and everything you know about those two cities, that was everywhere in Canaan. They were not the exception. By the time Israel arrived, they were the norm. But not only was the Lord judging these nations for their own sins, as the Lord tells his people, he wanted them destroyed because the Lord also knew that if they were left there, they would be a snare to the Israelites. That the Israelites would end up sucked in by them, not influencing them, but being influenced by them. But as we just said, that initial conquest generation, they didn't listen, and they failed to remove those Canaanites and the other nations who were there that the Lord had wanted completely destroyed. That was the first introduction. The second introduction to the book of Judges focuses on what happened immediately after that, to the next generation. Though it's true that that first generation was not drawn into the sins of the Canaanites, even though they left them there, we saw how their children were, and all the succeeding generations of Israelites after that, until Israel would later appoint a king. And thus, because of that, the following cycle became Israel's reality. God's people would turn to idolatry to worship the gods of the peoples of the land. Then God would allow them to suffer at the hands of foreign nations, the nations around them. Yet in his mercy, God would send a judge to deliver them. And this cycle, as we saw introduced in Judges chapter 3, the first part, would continue for multiple generations. Today, we're going to turn to the section that now introduces us to the life and times of the numerous judges that Israel would have for the next few hundred years. And this happens to be the largest section in the book of Judges. It really is the meat of the book. It takes us all the way through chapter 16. So we'll be in this section for at least the next several months. Now, before we launch into this, I just want to remind you of some things I had told you earlier about this. Remember, the judges were primarily military-style deliverers. They were military saviors that God sent his people. Most of these judges, although they were called judges, they didn't like hold court or adjudicate disputes as we tend to think judges might do today. A few did. We'll talk about them when we get there. But most of them didn't do that kind of thing. They governed to a degree, some over lesser regions than others, but most of the time they were nothing but pure military deliverers. Another thing to keep in mind, and as we spend our next several months in this section, some things that we're going to be seeing, we're going to see Israel go from bad to worse as each generation sins worse than the one before it. Again, we've already been told that that would be the case. We're going to watch that now in real time. But we're not just going to see the decline of Israel. We're going to see the decline of the judges themselves. Othniel, the first judge we're going to look at today, he was pretty much as ideal as any fallen human being could be in this world. At least that's how the scriptures present it. We don't hear anything negative about Othniel. He had his sin issues like the rest of us for sure. But he was extremely faithful and very faithful as a judge. But by the time we get to the last judge, Samson. Samson will be about the farthest thing from ideal that we can think of for somebody sent by the Lord to accomplish a divine task. I bring all of that up because in those realities, one of the book's main themes is going to become loud and clear. And that is that mere mortals like the judges were ultimately incapable of rescuing God's people from their worst enemies, not the Canaanites, not the Amalekites, not the Hittites, but the enemy of sin and really the enemy of themselves. In fact, as we'll see, the judges couldn't even deliver themselves from those real spiritual enemies. And of course, it's going to continue to dawn on us that neither can we. We can't deliver ourselves from this world's greatest enemies. A greater deliverer than the judges or ourselves is required for that. And we'll keep coming back to who that is as we work our way through this section. All of that and more will be before us as we look at the life and times of Israel's first judge and deliverer, Othniel. So with that said, let's all stand and hear about Othniel from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. The first verse will not be a shock. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you this, because I'm not going to be able to pronounce his name. This king you're going to hear about, Cushan-Rishathaim, I have no idea how to say it. It's a nickname in Hebrew. It's playing with the sound of his region and the name itself. It's basically like Batty Bad Guy. That's how it is. He's not actually named this. He's King Batty Bad Guy. It's not obvious in English. It's very obvious in Hebrew. Anyway, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Batty Bad Guy. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. The word of the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. Stand back up. One more verse, and thank the Lord for this as well. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That's very important. Please be seated. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that now you will speak to us from it. Lord, as we just talked about, none of us are capable of doing any spiritual good for ourselves. That includes this moment right now. Lord, I am incapable of speaking any words in my own strength that would be beneficial to your people. Lord, we are all incapable of taking what's here and bringing it into our hearts to transform us. Lord, you must do all of that work. Lord, that's not a formality. We beg you to do it. Would you please come and attend the ministry of your word with the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit that came upon Othniel. Lord, may he be present in this room this morning. Lord, may we encounter your glory in this passage. May we be transformed by it. Lord, forgive my sins. And if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with what's here in Judges, Lord, may we forget it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, the greater Othniel, our divine Savior. Amen. All right, as you can see on your outline, there's 3 points today. They're kind of going to be, you know, wickets as we move our way through this discussion. Number one, we're going to talk about sin and slavery. Roman numeral two, we're going to talk about deliverance from slavery. And then Roman numeral three, rest from slavery. Let's start with number one, sin and slavery. We're talking about sin because verse 7 begins with a horrible indictment of the people of Israel. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. If we were writing that today, we would say they did evil in God's face, right in front of him. They did evil in the Lord's face. What evil are we talking about specifically? They served a false god named Baal, and then they also served Baal's supposed feminine cohort, the Asherah. As a result, as we heard in verse 8, the Lord's wrath was kindled against Israel. Now, At the risk of saying too much, I want to briefly explain what was going on with Baal worship. I think we tend to wonder, like, why was Israel constantly sucked into this? I'm about to tell you one of the reasons why. Baal and Asherah were sort of the chief gods in the pantheon of the Canaanites. Baal was thought to be the god of rain, the one who sent rain, and Asherah was the goddess of fertility. And as you can guess, both rain and childbearing were essential to prosperous life in the region that we now call Palestine, which was then called Canaan. Now, it was apparently thought, and I'll be careful how I say this for your children who are in the room, that when Baal and Asherah were intimate in the heavens, if you will, then rain would happen. And then also, women would be blessed with pregnancy. And it all had to do with what Baal and Asherah were doing in heaven. Now, the problem was, Baal and his wife, they kind of had to be coaxed or reminded to perform their marital duties. They'd been married for thousands of years. Maybe the pizzazz had gone out of their relationship. Who knows? But they forgot, and they would need to be reminded. And wouldn't you know it, there was a method to make Baal and Asherah to remember to perform their duties to one another. Their worshipers would come, and they themselves would engage in ritualistic sex with either each other or cult prostitutes. And then, when Baal and Asherah would see this, they would suddenly be in the mood and do what was necessary again for rain to come and for women to be fertile. That's all absolutely true. And so if you've ever wondered why Israel was so easily drawn into that kind of worship, well, I pretty much gave you the answer. It was a religion that was largely based on just unbridled sexual experience. And all of that truly divinely authorized immorality was seen as essential to keep life going in this world. You had to do it. You wanted rain? You wanted fertility? Well, you had to worship Baal and Asherah this way. So with all that around, with all that in somebody's face, everywhere, all the time, and it was everywhere, convincing someone then to worship Yahweh alone, well, that would have been a tough sell. I mean, going to the tabernacle to offer up your own livestock for your sins? I mean, that's no way close to being as appealing as hooking up at one of Baal's high places. And that was truly the option. This would have been especially true for the Israelites who didn't know about Yahweh, nor what he had done for his people. And remember, as we talked about the last time we were together, this second generation, they didn't know the Lord. Their parents never taught them. All they knew was the very appealing and attractive and practical worship of the peoples of the land. So when it came down to it, these people, they turned from the Lord, and they turned from what little knowledge they had of him for two main reasons. Again, serving Baal seemed way more practical. It brought rain. It brought childbirth. And clearly, serving Baal was way more alluring. I bring all that up, not to gross us out, but just to ask us, has humanity changed all that much? We really haven't. I mean, serving the true God, who we can't see, who we can't hear, it never seems practical. I mean, think about all of the other practical things we could be doing for our lives right now, rather than you sitting here listening to me. Think of all the stuff you could be getting done. Think of all the, you know, just all the exploits you could be accomplishing. But no, we're here. And let's face it, ignoring God brings with it the possibility of much more instant physical gratification than Christianity could ever offer. That's true now. That was true then. So no wonder so many people in this world serve so many other religions, serve so many other philosophies, serve so many other lifestyles besides the God of the Bible. All of them seem obviously more beneficial, and most of the time, way more fun. So the question that's on the minds of everyone, both in Israel's day and ours, is why bother serving the Lord? The problem, though, with this admittedly very practical and sometimes very exhilarating freedom that men and women seek outside of service to the true God, is that that freedom never really comes to fruition. In fact, one just finds oneself under servitude yet again. Although it's no longer servitude under the easy and loving yoke of Yahweh's lordship. Instead, it's a servitude that's a true slavery to something or someone far more demanding and infinitely more cruel. And that's what happened to the Israelites. The Lord allowed them to be conquered by the king of Mesopotamia, and they were under his thumb, we are told, for 8 years. Look closely to what we're told near the end of verse 8. Look there with me. The people of Israel served this foreign king. That's the same word in verse 7 where we're told they served idols. See, Yahweh was supposed to be the one that they served. He was their true king. But in rejecting his lordship for the service of idols, they ended up serving someone else. And since verse 9 tells us this service to that particular king made them cry out to the Lord, we can guess that service to this king was far more akin to slavery than anything else. It was harsh, cruel, dehumanizing slavery. So the point is, Israel, on account of their sin and rejection of Yahweh, ended up enslaved. That's worth pointing out, people of God, because what happened to Israel in the physical realm here in Judges chapter 3 is just a microcosm of what's happened to every human in the spiritual realm. Every person born into this world since Adam's fall is born with a heart that already rejects God's lordship over their lives. As Romans 1 tells us, everybody left to themselves, everybody, refuses to glorify God as God or give thanks. As a result, everyone turns to a life of rebellion against the true Lord. But like it did for Israel, rejection of the Lord just leads to an ever-increasing slavery. Although not slavery to the king of Mesopotamia, but slavery to the worst enemy of all, slavery to sin. And this is something Jesus made crystal clear for us in John 8:34. It's there in your outline. It's worth us all looking at it. Jesus is speaking to the people who were listening that day, and Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And every single human who's ever lived in this world has felt the effects of that slavery, whether they knew it or not. It's a slavery that's all-encompassing. It's all-controlling. It's a slavery that involves one's thoughts, one's emotions, one's actions. All of the elements of our person are brought under the servitude of sin. And sin is a cruel and demanding taskmaster. It's a taskmaster that insists on absolute, total allegiance. It's a master that's always promising rewards for our obedience, but never ever delivering on those promises. Haven't we all been there just countless times? Sin holds some sort of carrot before us, right? Some sort of payoff, and we grasp for it. And what do we find? Is it ever still there? No. And we find ourselves even more empty than we were before we reached for it in the first place. Not only is sin a master that's all-demanding and constantly cruel, worst of all, sin is an eternal master. A master that no mere mortal could ever deliver us from. A master that we could certainly never escape on our own. Sin is a master that leads every person who is enslaved straight down the road to hell itself. We need to know, is there a possibility of being delivered from a slavery like that? Well, speaking of folks being delivered from slavery, let's put that question on hold and come back to our Judges passage for just a minute. We're going to see our next section, that God graciously delivered the enslaved Israelites. Starting in verse 8, we should note what motivated the Lord to deliver his people. In verse 8, we see them cry out in their distress, but that's all we're told. We get no indication that they repented in any way. The people just cry out to Yahweh for relief. It was probably a matter just very similar to what we hear in Judges chapter 10, where the Lord could simply bear his people's misery no longer. In other words, what's before us in this passage is that God's deliverance of his people was a sheer gift of grace and nothing else. And then as you read, in his mercy, the Lord raised up Othniel. Othniel's the same guy from chapter 1 who had won the hand of Caleb's daughter by boldly conquering a Canaanite city. This same Othniel was empowered by God's Holy Spirit. We don't know when, we don't know how, but it happened. And he went to war with the king of Mesopotamia, and he defeated him, bringing freedom to God's people. Now, it's worth noting, as I kind of just hinted at, we have very little detail about anything regarding Othniel. We don't know when he discovered he became a judge. We don't know what special situations that the Lord might have used to make that clear in his life. We get no details about his military campaigns. The reason is because the emphasis here in this first Judges episode is all about God's active rescue on his people. Yeah, the Lord used Othniel, but it was God who delivered his people. And God's rescue of his people was again motivated by God's sheer grace alone. As we mentioned earlier, every single person in this world is born into a life enslaved to sin. And that's true for every single person here in this room. But for those of us who've been granted faith in our Lord Jesus, people of God, that is no longer the case. We have been saved. We have been delivered. And that deliverance that the Lord accomplished in our lives, it didn't occur on account of anything that we could do or would do for the Lord. No, what motivated the Lord to accomplish his liberation in our lives was his own grace, his own mercy. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8 there on your outline. It tells us that even in the moment the Lord delivered us, we were not in any way earning that deliverance or even desiring that deliverance. Look at Romans 5, chapter 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord sent our deliverer into our lives where we were still wallowing in our own self-imposed slavery. And that sending was motivated by nothing more than our Heavenly Father's gracious love for us. Did you catch that notion? God literally wants you to know that. That's his demonstration of love for you. Have you ever asked God, how do I know that you love me? While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were still in the thick of it all, not wanting deliverance whatsoever, that's when Jesus died for you. That's his demonstration of love. A love not motivated by anything in you and me, but simply his grace. We shouldn't leave this subject behind without talking about the greatness not only of our Lord's love, but the greatness of our foe that the Lord delivered us from. Speaking of Israel for a second, this isn't obvious in the text itself, though it would have been to its first readers. This king of Mesopotamia would have been a king of a very, very large area in that time. Biblical scholars and commentators, they all agree that this would have been the largest foe that Israel faced throughout the entire book of Judges. The king of Mesopotamia would have been stronger than the Philistines. This empire would have been mightier than the Midianites and so on. This truly was an early ancient world empire. Yet the Lord mercifully delivered his people. And when the Lord caught Othniel, even a foe like Mesopotamia was no match at all. The reason that's worth pointing out is because we've also talked how we too have been enslaved to a great enemy. But it's an adversary far worse than the king of Mesopotamia. We are enslaved to a ruler far deadlier than any empire or conqueror could be. Again, we were enslaved to sin itself. Yet our Lord, the greater Othniel, has defeated sin and rescued us from its clutches. Many scriptures, of course, testify to this, but just hear them again. Titus chapter 2. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to rescue us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Or Romans 6, starting in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We've been rescued from sin. We've been delivered from it. And that rescue has two glorious aspects. First, we've been delivered from the eternal guilt that we wanted to be enslaved to sin and we were guilty because of it. And we've been delivered from that. But not just that, we've been freed from sin's controlling power as well. People of God, sin is no longer the master of your destiny. It really truly was. It's no longer. It is no longer dragging you to hell along with everyone else. Our liberated hearts are now and forever fundamentally loyal to God. Now, this is sometimes confusing because we do still live in a sin-addicted body. And we have a fallen human psyche. And that combination forms what the Bible calls the flesh. And yes, we far too much of the time give in to the noisy demands of our flesh. But at the end of the day, it's not even truly us that does that. our hearts are loyal to God, delivered from sin. That's why it bothers us so much when we do disobey the Lord now. When before, we couldn't have cared less. But now we do, because our hearts are His. And if this sounds weird, well, this is why Paul can speak this way about his own sin with a straight face in Romans 7:17. Look at it with me on your outline. This is fundamental to understanding what's going on in you right now. Paul, speaking of his own sin, says, "So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We are fundamentally free from sin. And it's only Christ's breaking of sin's total control of our hearts that makes a statement like Paul's possible or even cogent. But we can say the same thing. Our deliverance is that total in which even when we do sin, it's not the real us that does it. Not that we're not responsible, not that there aren't consequences, but it wasn't something that came from the heart that the Lord has created within us. It's as a result of listening to what's no longer truly us anymore. We are truly delivered. We're not a slave to sin. Though our outer man still tries to trip us up, and sometimes we let it, our inner man is dead to sin and alive to God, free from it, and we always will be. That said, every sincere believer longs for something else. Every true Christian longs to be completely free from all the remnants of that old master. And every single Christian here in this room desires not just to be delivered fundamentally, but also for full and final rest from every vestige of sin in their lives. Don't we want the struggle to be over? Don't we want it to be fully complete? Don't we want to be at rest, at total peace, with no remnant of the enemy of sin in our lives? We do. Well, speaking of that kind of rest and that kind of peace, let's turn to Judges chapter 3 one last time. After Othniel liberated the Israelites. Look at verse 11. After the Lord gave Othniel victory over the king of Mesopotamia, we read this. The land had rest for 40 years. Through Othniel, the Lord had granted Israel freedom from foreign oppression. We are told it stayed that way for 40 years, a generation, which apparently was the rest of Othniel's life. And while Othniel was alive, we can be relatively certain that Israel kept themselves free from serving idols, which had led to enslavement in the first place. All that to say, due to the Lord's gracious liberation, Israel enjoyed a generation of peace and relative faithfulness, a life that can truly be described as a rest from all her troubles. Yet, I didn't finish verse 11. There's another sentence of it that gives us a strong hint that period of rest was not going to last. Did you hear what it was? Othniel did eventually die. Then what do you think happened? Well, I'll tell you next week, but I've included the first half of verse 12 there on your outline just so you can see. You already know. As soon as Othniel dies, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you can already guess what's going to come about as a result of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, we'll get to all of that next week. But the point is, and this is tragic, whatever rest Othniel provided Israel was only a brief, temporary reprieve. Othniel, the ideal judge, the one whose story is so nearly perfect, it's kind of told in an almost ho-hum manner, even he couldn't bring a lasting rest to God's people. The moment he was gone, Israel went right back to serving idols. And wouldn't you know it? As a result, these people go right back to being enslaved, this time to the people of Moab, under the thumb of fat King Eglon. Again, we're going to hear all about him next time. But for today, again, the reminder is Othniel, great as he was, could not break Israel's cycle of sin and enslavement. He could not grant them a permanent rest from sin and its consequences. Well, that leads to a question worth asking for us. What about our deliverer? What about the Lord Jesus, the greater Othniel? Can he make it so the cycle of enslavement to sin doesn't repeat in us? Can he grant us a permanent rest from all sin completely? Yes, to both questions. We looked at Romans 6:18 earlier, didn't we? It tells us that, you know, believers, you and I, have been released from slavery to sin. But I didn't mention, and what I want to talk about now, it's not like we've been freed from slavery altogether. I hope you caught that. The Lord didn't free us from sin just to leave us in some neutral category, free from all allegiance, from all masters. And as attractive as that might feel, believe me, we would never have wanted that. If the Lord had just left us free again, we might have been coaxed into serving something or someone horrible. Adam and Eve were in that free category. Look what happened to them. On a physical level, Israel was free too, and they went right back to slavery to their sin and slavery to its consequences. But thanks be to God, the Lord has freed us from slavery, but has made us a slave to something else. Look at Romans 6:18. It should be on the back of your outline too. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Christians are no longer enslaved to sin, but we are now enslaved to righteousness. Which is to say that believers, you and I, we're enslaved to God. What does that mean? It means that we now belong to a master who never can and never will let us go. Our heart will never be a loyal servant of sin again because we've been claimed by a master who's even more powerful than sin. And our God, who can lose nothing, will see to it that we remain permanently in his ownership with hearts forever loyal to him and to him alone. That's your status now. And because you're a slave to righteousness, it's your status that always will be. So yeah, it's true. We're not free, not really. But again, who would want that? All we would do is mess it up. But thankfully, we are enslaved to the God of our salvation. Always will be. And in that forced servitude, to him is where we find true freedom. And servitude to Yahweh is true eternal rest. But before we close, we should talk about that sad reality of our actual sin that still haunts our lives far more than we would want it to. Will our greater Othniel ever be able to grant us full rest from even those remaining sins? Well, for one, he's already granted us eternal rest from the consequences of those sins, which is amazing. For unlike Othniel, our Lord Jesus died for those sins. And also, unlike Othniel, our Lord rose again and lives forever. And both of those realities has already granted us an eternal rest from the Lord's judgment, even for future sins you might commit. How do we know this? Look at Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see, it's the ever-living Jesus who ensures our eternal welcome into God's presence, despite our ongoing sin. And as for that very existence of sin in our hearts, we know that our Lord Jesus will one day give us permanent rest from that as well. The one who delivered us from sin's dominion and from its guilt also has the power to deliver us from sin's presence altogether. In fact, our great deliverer has so much power in his own person that the mere sight of our glorified Savior will purify us forever. Merely beholding him in his glory will remove every vestige of sin that remains. Look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Don't we know it? We know we're children of God, but we've not appeared as we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. That sight of your glorified Savior in and of itself will rescue you fully from even a reminder of sin. That's the great and sure hope of every single believer in this room. On that day that you behold that greater Othniel, King Jesus himself, at that moment you will be changed and made just as he is. On that day, your full and complete rest from sin will begin. And since your Savior will still live forever, and you will live forever along with him, so your rest from sin and all of its horrible reality in your life will go on forever, never to be interrupted again. That's freedom. Amen? John tells us something else in the very next verse in 1 John. As we anticipate that glorious day, when we do behold Jesus and are transformed into his likeness. Let us strive to live out that reality now as much as possible is in this world. 1 John tells us in the next verse in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in light of that day, when we are made perfectly pure, let us in hope in that day strive to purify our lives even now. Never completely, but thoroughly, using all the means of grace that God has given us to go to war against sin, knowing that one day it will be over and we'll be released completely. Until then, may we trust in what our Lord has already done to forgive us and to keep us in him until that moment. Let's give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, who could possibly have delivered us,